Welcome to the Council of Trent podcast, a production of Catholic Answers.
Did you hear the news? Did you hear the news that Pope Francis, I guess, is changing the word of God on us? At least that's what I've been listening to some videos a few Protestants have put out and reading different news articles about the, as my colleague Jimmy Akin used a wonderful word to describe it, the kerfluffle, the controversy about the change of the Lord's Prayer. I know this has happened a few days ago, over the weekend recently, which is kind of ancient news, I guess, in our modern social media world. That was actually what I wanted to talk about a little bit yesterday, but I wanted to focus on the question of the church's teaching on suicide and that story going around about the priest's homily and whether it was sensitive, insensitive. And I think I've covered that to the extent it needs to be covered on the podcast yesterday. So today I wanted to talk about just a few things that were going on in the news that I think are of interest to you that you've probably heard about, that I want to give you a Catholic perspective on and give you some helpful tips for explaining them when other people might ask you about that. And before I get into that, though, once again, a big thank you to all of our supporters that are making this possible. I can't underscore this enough that our premium subscribers, you guys who go to trenthornpodcast.com, little as $5 monthly donation, you are the reason I'm able to do this show Monday through Fridays, that now we are a daily podcast. And once we get the practice and the hang of this, I'm really hoping in the new year we'll start to launch out in radio and other areas now that we've gotten into the groove here, you and I, of doing this Monday through Friday, taking our weekends off, of course. But the reason we can go daily is because of your wonderful support, which is always appreciated at trenthornpodcast.com. Go today, sign up, even for a $5 monthly donation. You get access to bonus content. This week, I'm sharing an advanced chapter of my audiobook, Why We're Catholic. If you enjoy listening to me talk about my books or read them to you, you can check out the chapter 17, Why We Believe in Faith, Working Through Love. You can get a sample of that over at trenthornpodcast.com if you are a premium subscriber. So what is going on here? Is Pope Francis rewriting the Word of God, the Bible? No, he's not. What Pope Francis was, is he changing the Our Father or the Lord's Prayer for every single Christian, or every single Catholic? No, he's not. What's happening here is Pope Francis is responding to a study done by the Italian bishops about the translation, the way to render the Our Father in Italian. And he recommended, this is something he had talked about a year ago as well, to change the translation of lead us not into temptation to abandon us not into temptation. And this is not an extraordinary or bizarre translation of this part of the Our Father. The French bishops, French Catholics and Spanish Catholics, when they say the Our Father in French and Spanish, they already use a variant of that to say, abandon us not into temptation. And the reason for this is that a lot of people, modern listeners, modern readers of the Lord's Prayer, could become confused when Jesus says, we should pray to our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We say, give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. We'll talk about trespasses here in a minute. We're talking about translation. And lead us not into temptation, which can make it seem like, well, wait a minute, does God, you know, it's like if I'm saying, God, don't lead me into temptation, that makes it seem like God would lead me into temptation if I did not ask him. But we know that God can't tempt anyone. James chapter 1 makes this clear. No man can say that he has been tempted by God. You know, you can't blame your sins on God. Like, well, God tempted me to do this, because God does not tempt people to do evil. God does not directly incite or attract or encourage us to ever do evil. He does not do that. You know, so you can't blame God for the sins you commit to say, well, God is one who tempted me. Now, God does test us sometimes with evil. So there's the way you can render lead us not into temptation. There are two Greek words in the passage that really have to zero in on to get the understanding here. The first is the Greek word for lead or bring, which is eisphero. And that's pretty standard. It means lead or bring, but that's what it can mean literally. But in a non-literal context, you know, what we're saying here is, God, don't let me be tempted. Don't let me go to the path where I will sin. We're not saying, God, don't cause me to sin. We're saying, Lord, I don't want to be tested or tempted. That's the other word that's important in this verse in the Our Father. When we say, lead us not into temptation, the word rendered temptation is pyrosmos, tempt or test. So that word, though, and when I read the Skeptics Annotated Bible, this is a Bible annotated, edited by Steve Wells. It's called the Skeptics Annotated Bible, and it's been around for a long time on the internet. It's kind of the go-to Bible for atheists when they want to critique the Bible and say that it's full of contradictions. They're going to go there. It's essentially just a version of the King. It's the King James version of the Bible with a bunch of skeptical annotations to it, saying there are contradictions or absurdities or gross immoralities, and it's all cataloged through for skeptics to easily find contradictions. And this is one of them. Say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says in James, God does not tempt anyone, but in the Our Father, lead us not into temptation. In Abraham, you know, in Genesis, when Abraham was brought onto Mount Moriah, it says that the Lord did test Abraham, or he tempted him to do evil. So what happens here? God may put a test before us, but and this is when you're reading in passages that talk about, I think it was William Mounts is a very good Greek grammarian, Bill Mounts, William Mounts. Mounts has a great series if you want to learn introductory Greek and you want to learn New Testament Greek. Mounts actually wrote an article about this not too long ago talking about, well, what does pyrosmos mean? Tempt or test? Says, well, it depends on the context. In some circumstances, it's a test. If the person, you know, God wants to test us, if it's the idea of succeeding to do what is right, it's a test. If the desire is not for us to succeed in virtue, but to fail and to sin, then it's a temptation. It's to tempt. That's something that the devil would do. And God never tempts us. So in order just to make the passage clearer to people, this is something that, you know, certain bishops' conferences have asked the Pope, say, well, can we render this as abandon us not into temptation? It's a perfectly valid way to translate this phrase. And we have to keep, you know, people will say, well, you can't be, how can you translate it in such a non-literal way? Well, the thing is, when you translate something, Greek can have one kind of meaning. And sometimes in Greek, there can be even ambiguities in the passage. But when you try to bring that over to another language, especially one that's very distinct from the Greek language, it gets very difficult. I mean, in Greek, you've got like four different words for love. And then in English, you just got L-O-V-E. You only have love. In Greek, you have storge, eros, agape, philia. And the nuance there can be lost. So when we translate then things into English, especially for people in modern context who could misinterpret this to say, oh, is this saying God wants to tempt me to do evil? No, it's not saying that. Here's a better way to get the idea. We're asking God not to abandon us in to doing evil. Lord, let us not be tested. Let us not be abandoned. Don't abandon us so that we fall into temptation, because it is only through the grace of God that we can avoid and resist temptation. Or as the playwright Oscar Wilde once said, the only thing I can't resist is temptation. We even see this idea of using different words to accommodate people's cultural backgrounds in the Bible itself, because there's two versions of the Lord's Prayer. There's one in Matthew, and then there's also one in Luke. In Matthew, it says, forgive us our debts, ophelimatas, forgive us our debts. A common idiom in Hebrew and in Judaism for sins are debts, is that when we sin against God, we incur a debt against him. That is why Jesus told the parable of the unmerciful servant. You remember that one? I want to say it's Matthew 18. The king, there was a slave. He owed a ton of money to a king. The king forgave him. Then the slave went out and he found another slave who owed him a much smaller amount. And that slave said to the other slave, hey, you better repay me. And he had just asked the king, please, king, don't throw me in jail. King says, I won't, I forgive your debt. But then this slave goes out, finds someone who owes him money and says, I'm throwing you in jail because you got to pay up. And then when the king heard about this, he goes to the servant and says, hey, guess what? Debt's reinstated. You got to go pay it now. Which, by the way, this parable in Matthew is also a great example to show that Jesus taught our salvation can be lost. Because in that parable, the king tells the servant, your debt is forgiven. And in this case, in Matthew, sins refer to, they refer to debts. Then the servant goes out, finds his cohort servant and says, I demand that you demand that you repay me. And then the king says, hey, I forgave a giant amount for you. You're not going to forgive this other guy a much smaller debt he owed you. Then you're going to go to jail to pay for the much larger debt you owe me. And so what Jesus says here, so it shall be for you, my heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive one another. And that is in, I was right, Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Great passage, great parable on forgiveness. So here Matthew talks about sin using the language of debt. And that made sense for people in Hebrew-speaking context for Matthew's audience. But Luke renders the phrase differently because instead of forgive us our debts, he just uses the word sin, hamartia, for sin. In English, when we say the Our Father, we say forgive us our trespasses. And trespasses actually isn't even in Matthew or Luke's version of the Our Father. It's just a way for us to get across, Lord, you know, forgive us for our wrongdoing as we forgive others. Our trespasses, that we do wrong, we cross boundaries we ought not to cross with other people. Another way to look at sin is the idea of encroaching upon sacred boundaries, doing things we ought not to do, or failing to do things we ought to do. So we see this, we see this all the time with translations, and the Skeptics Annotated Bible, I think it's so unfortunate that it uses the King James Version, because the King James served a purpose in a time, you know, many centuries ago in England. But some of the translation there is, you know, it's not the easiest to read. 1 Corinthians 10:25 in the King James Version says, "Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake." That's the part where Paul is talking about how you can eat meat that is sacrificed to idols. The King James Version calls it a shambles is where the meat is sold. The RSV says it's whatever sold in the meat market, and that's the better translation of the word makalo, meat market. You ever heard this one, Matthew 19:14? "Suffer little children, and forbid them not, to come unto me, for of such is the kingdom of heaven." It reminds me of that scene in Spider-Man, the first Spider-Man with Tobey Maguire, and that is where the Green Goblin is holding up the trolley car and Mary Jane Watson and says to Peter Parker, "You're gonna," and it's Willem Dafoe, chewing the scenery like no other. "You're going to have to choose, Spider-Man. Save the girl or suffer the children." Oh, Willem Dafoe, you are a treasure indeed. So we might read in the King James Version, "Suffer little children and forbid them not to come unto me." What does that mean? Why would we say that? Well, the Greek word is aphete, and a better way to render the translation, at least to modern ears, that in Elizabethan England, that might have been clearer, but today we'd say, well, Matthew 19:14 is translating the RSV, "Let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." So when people bring up the Lord's Prayer and say Pope Francis is changing the word of God, say, no, that is not what's happening. He approved for bishops in Italy for the Lord's Prayer recited in liturgy to be changed so that it's easier to understand, similar to other European languages like French and Spanish. And we translate the Bible sometimes in non-literal ways to help people better understand it. You can point to the use of the word trespasses in the Lord's Prayer, even though that word is not literally in the Lord's Prayer itself. Jimmy Akin actually did a whole little 10-point article on this. I think it's great. You should go check it out at the Register, National Catholic Register, ncregister.com. I love his final answer. I got to read it in quote because it's wonderful in its Jimminess. Is there likely to be any change in the English version of the prayer that we use in the U.S.? No. For that to happen, the U.S. bishops would need to ask the Holy See for a change, and I don't see that happening anytime in the foreseeable future. So the standard English version has been used for a very long time, and it's deeply ingrained in Anglophone Catholic culture. And we're still using it even though some parts are not contemporary English. Thus we say, "Hallowed be thy name," even though most people have little idea what this means. If we were to say this line in contemporary English, it'd be something like, "Let your name be sanctified," or "Let your name be held holy." There would be a huge ruckus if the U.S. bishops proposed changes to the English version of the Lord's Prayer, and I don't see them wanting to undertake such a challenge. They have more pressing issues to deal with, to say the least. Yes, they certainly do. So definitely check out that article at the Register, Jimmy's 10-point primer on the Lord's Kerfluffle. Now, on this Tuesday Newsday, and maybe this will be a recurring theme on the show, it was suggested to me by one of our patrons to do Tuesday Newsday, what's going on in the world from a Catholic perspective. Maybe we'll try it again next week. We'll see what happens. The New York Times put forward an article. New York Times, always a great source for fodder for the show, of something outrageous to be able to talk about. A few weeks ago, we talked about the New York Times. I think the New York Times editorial board must sit around and say, what's the craziest title we can think of? Jenkins, what do you think? How about I got a new vagina, but I don't like it. Perfect. Run with it, Jenkins. So that was the article I did about transgender ideology. We covered that in New York Times a few weeks ago. This one is Jenkins. We got something's got to be even more than that piece about getting a new vagina. What are you thinking? How about people? Pro or con? Well, Jenkins, what do you mean? I don't know. Would it be so bad if everybody were dead? Jenkins, I like it. You run with that. Get somebody to write on that. Get someone from a university. Get a philosopher from a university you've never heard of. I bet he'll come up with something kooky that people will click on. And that is what we have here. Todd May from Clemson University, philosopher, writing the New York Times. Would human extinction be a tragedy? So May's argument in the New York Times piece is basically that, well, humans are such bad creatures. We cause so much suffering in the world. We cause untold amounts of suffering for animals, for non-human animals. We factory farm them. We, you know, climate change, all the bad things that humans do. And he's saying, would it be a tragedy if humans just simply went extinct? And he's saying, well, it'd be a tragedy, but not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, there'd be suffering. It would be sad. You know, he compares it to Shakespearean tragedies. But on the whole, it could serve a very good purpose because we just make the world such an awful place. And there's just such a lot of doublespeak within this article, that on the one hand, he talks about what humans do badly for the world, you know, polluting the environment. But then no one, you know, so humans are held to this human standard. Like, look at all these bad things that we do. And yet animals get away scot-free. Animals will destroy environments. They'll clear-cut areas in search of food and habitat. They'll run resources dry. They kill one another. Sometimes they kill for sport. I've said this on the show a while back. But dolphins, for example, they kill for fun. They're one of the few animals that are known to do that. Other animals will kill, and they don't care about the amount of pain they inflict upon their victim when they kill. They just kill, eat. They'll forcibly copulate with one another. Yet animals are not held to, you know, we're just, oh, well, even if animals cause one another suffering, well, that's just the circle of life. You know, that's just the beautiful circle of life. When humans do it, it's a travesty, and it'd be better if we were all extinct. So it's like, well, wait a minute. Are humans animals or not? Because if we're just animals, why can't we be held to the same lower moral standards as other animals are held? But if we're higher up than animals, that means we have more worth. Maybe the world is better with us. And some of these other animals, maybe they can go extinct. Also, it doesn't take into account like this idea like, oh, humans are causing all this harm. Well, so what? In the history of the world, in the 4.5 billion years the Earth has been around, 99% of species have gone extinct. So what does it matter? What does it matter what humans do from his perspective, the amount of suffering that happens or doesn't happen, when the universe is going to hit heat death anyways in several billion years? The Earth will probably be destroyed by an asteroid long before that time. What does it matter? You want to hold humans to distinctly human standards, but you can't do that if you say humans are just merely another kind of animal. So one thing he says here, he says, and he tries to anticipate this objection. He says, we cannot ask the questions we are asking here without situating them within the human practice of philosophy. Even to ask the question of whether it would be a tragedy if humans were to disappear from the face of the planet requires a normative framework that is restricted to human beings. So he says, well, let's take the question on the other side, the side of those who think human extinction would be a tragedy and overall a bad thing, like, you know, almost everyone in the world. Sorry, that's my commentary. Doesn't the existence of our human practices outweigh the harm we bring to the environment and the animals within it? Don't they justify the continued existence of our species, even granting the suffering we cause? So he goes on to say, well, think of it this way. How many human lives would it be worth sacrificing to preserve the existence of Shakespeare's works? And May says one human life would be too many. You shouldn't kill an innocent human being just so we can have Shakespeare. He says, or suppose a terrorist planted a bomb in the Louvre and the first responders had to choose between saving people in the museum and saving art. How many of us would seriously consider saving the art? So then, how much suffering and death of non-human life would we be willing to countenance to save Shakespeare, our sciences, and so forth? unless we believe there is such a profound moral gap between the status of human and non-human animals, whatever reasonable answer we come up with will be well surpassed by the harm and suffering we inflict upon animals. But his own example cuts against him. If there's a bomb in the Louvre, what are you going to, you know, there's a bomb outside the Louvre. Are you going to save a group of children or a group of pigeons that always gather outside there? You're going to save the children, hands down. Would I allow an animal to be killed so that we can have Shakespeare? Yeah. Yeah, I probably would. I think Shakespeare is a good thing. If it's horrible torture, I might have some second thoughts, but animals are not worth as much as humans. And so he contradicts himself here by saying, unless we believe there's a profound moral gap between the status of human and non-human. But he does believe this, because once again, he's holding humans to a standard above other animals. He does believe that this gap exists, so this shows that we have a distinct value, which I think is ultimately explained in that we were made in the image and likeness of God. So we bear the hallmarks of the Creator. We are not merely creatures or merely animals like other creatures that are animals. We're animals. We're not merely animals. We're rational animals. Now, I've seen some people online when they've seen this article, they try to just, a quick jab is people will say, well, why doesn't that guy just kill himself then? I don't think that's a great response when people say humans ought to go extinct for the good of the world, because those people on the other side could say, well, I'm not going to kill myself because I need to convince everybody to make humans extinct. And May does this in the article where he says, well, there's a difference between choosing to not procreate. Just, this is called negative population growth theory. Choosing to not have children versus killing all of ourselves. Now, he might say, look, let's just all agree to not have children, let the human race just kind of die off peacefully, and that would be better for the world as a whole. But that doesn't make sense. If May is so concerned about suffering, let's say you get rid of the human species. There is still a ton of suffering in the world. That, there's still animals eating one another. There's still forest fires caused by lightning strikes. There's still a lot of suffering. And he might say, well, that's balanced out by the pleasure these animals feel. But May's not willing to do that for humans, to say, yeah, humans cause suffering to non-human animals, but what about the pleasures that humans enjoy? Even in your strictly utilitarian calculus, which I do not accept, of course, but even under your view, why doesn't the pleasure of what humans experience outweigh the suffering of animals? And animals don't suffer like we do. They don't have higher order mental states. They don't have existential angst like we do. So if he's really concerned about suffering, even if he got rid of humans, the world would still be as, who was it? It was Blake, I think, was the poet. Not Tiger, Tiger, Burning Bright. It's Nature Red in Tooth and Claw is the old poem. I think it was Blake. Nature Red in Tooth and Claw. That's not going to change when you get rid of humans. So if he really cares about suffering, I'd say, okay, go the next step. Don't just make humans extinct. Wipe out all sentient life on Earth. Why not wipe out the whole thing? Why not just so there's only flowers left? But I think someone like May would see that's going too far, that you can allow existence in spite of suffering if there's some greater good involved. And of course, this whole article, you should point out to people, assumes this life is all there is. It assumes humans have a purely material life, because if we have eternal lives, if we have immortal souls, that changes the calculus up entirely. Because then you have human beings that when they die, they go on to have infinite happiness. So even one person going to heaven would counterbalance immense suffering on Earth, because whatever suffering there could be here on Earth is finite. And under a strictly utilitarian calculus, if heaven exists, well, then it all works out, because there's going to be infinite happiness over the horizon. But of course, you shouldn't just look at the world with strict utilitarian calculus of balancing, let's just cause more pleasure than pain. No one really thinks that way. Because if May says here at the end of his essay, should people kill themselves? No, we shouldn't demand that, because that would cause suffering. But preventing humans from existing does not introduce such suffering. It's a completely different situation. If he cares about suffering, though, why not just cause, with the use of chemicals surreptitiously introduced into the natural world, why not just cause, into water supplies, people to become sterile without their knowledge? Now, I'm sure May would say, well, that would make people suffer. But then I would ask May, wait, if suffering is your problem, which causes more suffering? Letting human beings exist and we keep factory farming and climate change disruption? I would ask May, what causes more suffering? Letting humans exist or sterilizing all humans against their will with some kind of secret chemical program. And I think if he did the calculus, he'd say letting humans continue to exist causes more suffering. So then if your utilitarianism is correct, well, let's just sterilize everyone secretly without their knowledge. They're suffering, but it's less suffering. Isn't that the way we should make moral decisions in life? No, it is not. Even someone like May and other negative population growth people, except for the eco-terrorists that are out there, people who commit terrorism in the name of Mother Earth. That'd be, I guess, topic for another show. They would say, well, no, you can't do that. And I think that's because they're operating on a morality that agrees humans have intrinsic value. Humans have these things called rights. You know, people have the right to live. People have the right to procreate. People have the right to their bodies. People have the quote-unquote right to choose. But you can't have human rights in an atheistic utilitarian moral framework. You absolutely can't. All you have is maximizing pleasure and minimizing pain. And any solution on the table is fair game to do that in a traditional, what's called an ACT utilitarian moral framework. So if someone shares this article, I think you should point that out to them. Oh, and I think we have time for one more. Let's talk about one more thing here in the news. You may not have heard about a cause for hope that also caused for reflection for us here in the United States. And this is in Taiwan. So Taiwan recently just voted to deny recognition of same-sex marriage, voted against changing the definition of marriage. This was an article I read in the Register this morning. Until local elections were held November 24th, Taiwan was considered the San Francisco of Asia, the most gay-friendly country in the region, set to redefine marriage to include same-sex couples as ordered by the country's highest court. What happened instead surprised even Catholic clergy deeply involved in defending pro-family laws. In a set of 5 referendum questions, Taiwan overwhelmingly affirmed traditional marriage. It goes on to say a diverse coalition of religious groups fueled the pro-family campaign, including Buddhists and adherents to Taoism. There were secular associations too, and Christians led the movement despite only representing about 5.5% of the population. Taiwan, only a little over 1% of Taiwanese are Catholic. Results: 72.5% say yes, that marriage should be defined as the union of a man and a woman. 27.5% say no. What is, you know, here's the San Francisco of Asia. Where did this come from? Where did you suddenly see this traditional resurgence in a very non-Christian country? 95% of the population is not Christian. And people are always saying that opposition to same-sex marriage is just a bunch of ignorant Bible thumpers. Well, what's going on here? Sister Stefania Wei served as a Catholic representative to the Alliance of Religious Groups for the Love of Families Taiwan, often called Taiwan Family. She thinks the massive annual gay pride parade in Taipei benefited pro-family campaigners. She said that this parade was too much for most people, their style, the costumes, the gestures. It caused many people to have a negative reaction. This culture is against traditional ways of expressing love. That made me think. So I went online and, you know, may not be safe for work, may not be safe for anybody, but I have to wade into this stuff to see. So I Googled Taiwan gay pride parade, Google images, you know, wincing my eyes like, oh man, what am I going to see? And it's fortunately the images that popped up are not pornographic. Google's fairly able to filter that out. Weren't pornographic. They were certainly, there was a fair amount of what I'll call dudity, of scantily clad men prancing around, parading around. There was a lot of abject flaunting of sexuality in this pride parade. And it got me, and so that was an affront to people who hold more traditional values in East Asia and in Taiwan, seeing that they see marriage linked to a particular kind of love and kin bonding, that marriage is just not a individual way of expressing a love for another individual. In the United States and in Europe, we've turned marriage into, it's just a decoration to my relationships. It's a certificate for my private relationship I have. Whereas in Asian cultures and more traditional cultures, marriage is seen as a traditional expression of love for forming families and kinship bonding, not for just flaunting your sexuality for the sake of flaunting it. And so when people see this, they saw that backlash was felt. It reminded me of that old book from the 1990s. I mentioned it before on the podcast. If you can, I think I'm just going to buy a copy. Right now they're going for about $80 on Amazon because they're out of print. But I can't find the book anywhere else. It's Kirk and Madsen's book, After the Ball, How America Will Conquer Its Fear and Hatred of Gays in the 90s. And what they said in that book is their goal was to three steps, desensitize, jam, and convert. They use this psychological jargon to change people's minds. They say, look, you can't use arguments to change people's minds. It won't work. You got to get to them emotionally, is what they said. And the way to emotionally do that is to desensitize them. And so they use straight and homosexual in their book, saying we need to desensitize the straights. This is from an outline I found by Rob Cohen, or an outline of the book. We got to inundate them with a flood of homosexual advertising presented in the least offensive fashion. If straights can't shut the shower off, they may at least eventually get used to being wet. So the idea here is we need to present homosexuals, the word that they, it's what they used at the time, in a fashion that is palatable. So we don't want to, and so they said, look, and part of the things they say in the book of what doesn't work, they say things like storming the barricades, picketing, having sex in public. So you had in like the 1980s, you had like the strict activists, like we're here, we're queer, get used to it. But in the 90s, it turned into tolerance and, well, let's, the culture we want to put forward is not the outlandish Pride Parade Festival where people are walking around in G-strings doing who knows what. But here's Ellen. Here's Will and Grace. See? Just like you. And so in Kirk and Madsen's book, they talk about desensitizing and jamming, that you jam someone. And then they say the bigots, think, oh, someone who looks like Will and Grace or someone who looks like Ellen, that'd be a person I normally like. What? They're gay? I can't process this. And so they say by jamming them with these images, you see, oh, these are just regular, average, ordinary people. So I better jettison this belief that there's something wrong with homosexuality. This is all part of the movement, still the movement today with transgender ideology and homosexual behavior, to say when we look at the morality of the question, we're not going to talk about the act itself. Look at the people. If you like these people, whether they identify as gay, lesbian, transgender, then what they do couldn't be wrong because you like these people. That is the fundamental moral error people face today. If you like someone and they're a nice, congenial person, how could you condemn them for what they're doing? If someone's doing something malicious, that must show what they believe is false. So you can find a handful of malicious Christians out there to paint the brush then for all Christians. That's the kind of the backward morality that you see here. The goal is to desensitize people, jam their emotions in this way, and then hopefully reach the point of conversion. So we should keep that in mind to see, one, how people here will promote transgender ideology. If you notice, there was that story about the Miss Universe pageant had Angela Ponce, a man who identifies as a transgender woman, and they'll put it out there. And I will admit, a lot of plastic surgery, it's convincing. If I didn't know the detail of the story, I think this man even had his Adam's apple shaved. I don't know, but it would be very hard to judge right off the bat that this individual is transgender. So this is part of that jamming technique. See, here's a Miss Universe contestant who's transgender, no different than any other woman out there, right? Then I would say, well, no, let's go into the interviews. Let's go to where this person says, well, in the interviews in the New York Times, Ponce says, having a vagina isn't what makes you a woman, and I can get this kind of a surgery and get people to think, wait, are we actually talking about biological women here? Or are we creating facsimiles and simulations to create kind of a faux representation of women? That also is about, trying to say, inculcating stereotypes and everything else like that. So on the one hand, we should be alert to what Kirk and Madsen said of how people are using desensitization, jamming your emotions with the goal of conversion. Also, Catholics, there's no reason we can't borrow this playbook either. I mean, that's why it's important in popular media and culture to find people who are faithful Catholics that just aren't weird. Like when I watch Law and Order, whenever a Christian or a religious person comes on the show, I'm usually like, oh man, they're gonna be bad or obnoxious or out of touch, aren't they? And 9 times out of 10, they are. And so we have to break that narrative in media to show a Christian can be thoughtful, gracious, and intelligent and firmly hold to his faith and that it's a sensible thing. We've got to just find those people among the influencers to be able to equip them to articulate their faith. And, you know, like when Chris Pratt at the MTV Video Music Awards talked about grace and Jesus to people, and he's someone people look up to and they say, hey, wait a minute, this is a guy I'd want to have a beer with, the guy I really, you know, I enjoy seeing him in Guardians of the Galaxy. And he believes in grace and Jesus. So that it's that jamming that can work in the other direction as well. Now, I'm not saying we should only take advantage of people's emotions and emotionally manipulate them into accepting our faith. We shouldn't do that. But what we should do is keep in mind people are emotional creatures. So we have to give them good reasons. We have to reach the mind, but we also have to reach the heart as well. And so I hope that you will keep staying with us here to reach hearts and minds. That's a throwback there with the Council of Trent podcast. Thank you guys so much, and I hope you have a blessed day.
If you like today's episode, become a premium subscriber at our Patreon page and get access to member-only content. For more information, visit TrentHornPodcast.com.